You're listening to a Sunday evening sermon from Faith Bible Church in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Let's welcome and give him one of those good FBC welcomes to Josh Petras.
Thank you so much. It is good to be back here. Thank you guys so much for having me. This is I know a lot of you. There's some faces I'm getting to know, but it's great to be here. For those of you who don't know, I did grow up here. This is a church that was just very vital in my own walk with Christ and was a new baby believer when I first came here. So it is a joy to be back. So good to see so many of you. We're always encouraged we come back. And I'm also always encouraged because it seems like Bella Vista is always remodeling when I come back. So you guys got a new floor in here. Chip and Joe did some remodeling, some wood flooring up here on the stage. I do like the new church slogan, Let's Glow. I think it's great. Yeah, it's a dark world out there, right? And we, as Christians, really need to glow. Anyway, so I'll just move on from that. But I know, you rented facility. Hey, it is a joy to be here tonight, and really thank you guys so much for having me. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll be pretty much PowerPoint dependent tonight because we're going to look at a lot of different verses, and I'm going to try to go real fast, but we're going to go to 2 Timothy 3 as a launching point. We'll get there eventually in one of our first points of the evening. But I want you to imagine the following scenario. In fact, I don't even know if you need to imagine this following scenario. I'm sure many of you living in the Murrieta, Temecula area have experienced this. You're at home for the evening. Maybe you've gotten home from work. The kids are home from school. Family settled, you're getting ready for dinner, and then the doorbell rings. And this isn't like 50 years ago when the doorbell rings, you'd be excited. Now it's the doorbell rings and you're nervous, and so you do that kind of tiptoe ninja maneuvers through the house so no one could see you, and that way you can get to the peephole without anybody having spotted that you're actually home. And you look through the peephole, and what do you find? But two young men dressed in a white shirt and a tie, maybe with accompanying bikes. And they are at your door. What do you do? Do you answer it? Do you pretend like you're not home? Do you try to, do you hide? Do you sneak back? Do you open the door quickly and say, sorry, we don't have time right now? Or maybe it's not two young men from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Maybe it's two older people or two very well-dressed people, clearly not young people who are from the Kingdom Hall down the street. What do you do in that situation? Do you talk with them? Do you invite them in? Do you try to witness to them? Do you go, I am just so busy. I don't really have time to go right now, or I don't have time to talk right now, and then hopefully next time they don't spot you through the window when you come through. What do you do with that internal debate? Let me give you another situation. You are at your son's baseball practice. You're at the grocery store. You're at the gym. And you mention that you go to church on Sunday, and that friend of yours says, oh, that's great. I go to church too, I'm a Christian also. And you're like, great, where do you go? They say, well, I go to the Mormon church down the street. Okay. Is that Christian? Is that the same thing? Do you embrace them as a brother or sister in Christ? Or do you maybe start asking them some questions? Or you meet somebody that says, like, I'm a Christian just like you. I'm a Roman Catholic. I'm Catholic. Is that also Christian? See, that's a very important topic for us to address in this area. It's a very important topic for us to address in Southern California because these two dilemmas, these situations, are very common situations. Given the three religions that I mentioned, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, these are not uncommon people for Christians to interact with. And the question that we need to ask is, how should we think about those religions? Are those Christian religions, number one? Because if they are Christian religions, then, well, we want to make sure that we embrace those that are our brothers and sisters. But if they're not, well, then we want to make sure that we share the good news. The topic that I've been assigned to tonight is Christianity or cult, and I do think that really is an appropriate title given those three religions I just discussed. Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in Jesus. Does that make them Christian? It's hard to pin down whether or not they'd call themselves Christian. I met some JWs that would say that they're not. I looked at their website this week, and there's times that they say that they are. So I don't really know, but the question is, should we think about them as Christians? I remember in high school, the Mormons that I went to school with, I went to Murrieta Valley, go Nighthawks, and I got some moves there. And I remember, like, they would tell me, we're Christian just like you. You got your WWJD, we got our CTR, choose the right. So we're Christians all together. So are they Christians? I remember my friend growing up, the bumper sticker on his mom's car was bright yellow, black font, and it said, Catholic, the original Christian. And I think there's a little bit of a dig there that's happening as well. But what do we think? Do we call those religions Christian? Well, the aim of tonight, I don't want to be offensive. In fact, I want to look at these three religions, and I want to actually look at them in their own words. That's why I have a PowerPoint. I don't want to just give you our opinion on this. I want to look at what God's word has to say about the issue. I want us to look at God's word and determine whether or not these religions should be considered orthodox or they should be viewed as unorthodox. Are these true religions? Are these true ways to follow God? Or would they be considered a cult or a heresy? Because again, the issue is then how we respond to these people, right? If they are actually following after the same God as we are, then we want to make sure that we link and be brothers and sisters in Christ. But if they're not, well, then we need to share the gospel. And we need to share the good news. That's why I've been listening to the podcast and the series. I love what you've been doing with these series on Sunday nights. And my goal is to help us respond to these people rightly. And because you will see them. And I don't just mean you'll see them at your door. I mean, you're going to see them at the grocery store. You're going to see them at your kids' games. You're going to see them at the gym. You're going to just see these people throughout your life. So how do you speak with them and share with them? Let me give you a little bit of background on each religion. I don't claim to be an expert in any one of these three, but I do think a little history would help us here. First of all, the Mormonisms, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, was founded by Joseph Smith in 1830. Joseph Smith was a treasure hunter by trade. That's not a made-up term. That's kind of how he saw himself. And in the midst of the Second Great Awakening, there was a lot of religious chaos, a lot of spirituality, a lot of different churches forming. And the way that the Mormons would tell their story is that Joseph Smith went out into the woods and prayed to God, God, help me to discern what is the one true real church. At which point, God the Father and Jesus Christ both separately appeared to him, telling him there are none of those churches are true. You therefore need to start your own church. Joseph Smith claims that the angel Moroni appeared to him. Gave him a book known as the Book of Mormon on golden plates, which he translated, and that is how the Book of Mormon was formed. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints today has over 16 million members worldwide. It's led by a president and the quorum of the 12 apostles, so they would still believe that they have Apostle Day. Here's the basic, here's the basic belief for Mormons. They believe that you and I all lived in a world before this world, that we are the actual physical offspring of Heavenly Father, as they refer to God, and Heavenly Mother, which we'll talk about later, and that we've been sent to this world to be tested and to see if we'll live a life that is righteous in accordance to the will of our Heavenly Father. That's Mormonism. That's the worldview that they're coming in with. They would agree with the Bible, but we'll look at some other things a little bit. Jehovah's Witnesses trace their origin to the late 1800s. A man by the name of Charles Taze Russell started a Bible class called the Millennial Dawn Bible Study. This eventually had led to their own publication known as the Watchtower Magazine. Today, I think it's called Awake Magazine or something like that, and eventually led to a group known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that heaven is only for 144,000 people, and I'm sorry to let you know that probably none of you are those 144,000 in their doctrine, but rather we try to live a good life because everyone who is good and moral will inherit the earth at the end and live on the good earth where Jesus will sometimes come and visit, where the lion lays down with the lamb. That's their teaching. You be good, you'll live on the good earth. If you do bad, then you'll just go out of existence forever. They produced their own translation of the Bible, the New World Translation, and there are over 8 million Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide today. When you talk about Roman Catholics, it's a little bit harder to categorize because when you usually you meet a Mormon, you either meet a good Mormon or a bad Mormon. And they, you know, use those terms as well. Someone who's going to the Mormon church and who's not. Jehovah's Witness, same thing. When you use the word Catholic, it's as broad as using the word evangelical. When someone tells you that they're a Catholic, what I'm going to share tonight, I'm going to give you some of the views of the Catholic Church, but that might not be the view of every single Catholic. Some Catholics are for the Pope. Other Catholics will say stuff like, yeah, I don't really like this Pope. You would never hear a Mormon say, I don't like our president right now. I don't think he's a good prophet, right? That would be bad to say. But the Catholics, there's a variety of opinion and views on that. So anyway, estimated 1.2 billion Roman Catholics in the world today. Just some of the things they're known for. Papal authority. So they believe the Pope is the highest ranking bishop in the world. He stands in the place of God. And though they might not always articulate it like that, what he says is on par with Scripture. It is viewed as directly from God. They would affirm things like the Nicene Creed, which accurately affirm the Trinity and who Christ is. They're also known for a high view of Mary, belief in transubstantiation, which is that during communion that the bread is the literal body of Jesus, the blood transforms into the literal blood of Christ. The Catholic Church is the largest, I put this in the slide, non-government provider of education and healthcare in the world also. That's just an interesting fact. The Catholic Church, with their biggest complaint against Christianity is that they would see themselves as a more historical religion. That evangelical Christians don't really know church history. And there is actually there's a fair assessment of that. A lot of Christians believe that church history basically went Jesus, Paul, Martin Luther, John MacArthur, Chris Mueller. There, you know, maybe some truth to that, but Catholics will usually point to church history and say, no, we're the historical church that's always existed. That claim might not necessarily be true, but they've got a view of, they value history, I would say, maybe a little more than typical evangelical would. So, here's the question. Are these religions true religions, or are they heretical? Should they be accepted? Should they be embraced? Should we join with them? Or should we reject them? And if they are heretical, how do we reach them? You know, I don't want to use the word heresy lightly. Heresy is a word that gets thrown out a lot today, especially in social media. Just anything you disagree with, just heresy. I like Popeye's chicken sandwiches better than Chick-fil-A sandwiches. Heresy. That is heresy, by the way. But we could talk about that another time. You know, when we say heresy, we mean a little bit more than error. Okay, so yes, heresy includes error, but it's more than just error. Heresy would be a departure from historical Christian orthodoxy in such a way that we would say, if you believe that, you are not accepted by God. So for example, different denominations might hold a different view than us on, let's say, baptism, or let's say eschatology, or let's say the nature of the gifts. Truth matters in those areas. And we do disagree with those other denominations or churches on that. But we might not call those heresy. What we're going to look at tonight is specific issues that I think Scripture says, if you're off in these, you cannot actually claim to be a true follower of God. Does that make sense? So we're going to kind of look at the main things tonight. We want to look at the main issues. You know, again, is Mormonism, Roman Catholic Church, Watchtower Society, these forms of heresy or just a variant Christianity? We're going to look at three tests, and we're going to look at the main issues. So what I want to encourage you up front, and this might come up at the panel later, is when you're talking to one of these religions, stick to the main thing. Stick to the main core issues. So with any one of these religions, you could talk about to the Mormons about their belief in baptism in the dead, which is an atrocity. And you could talk to a Roman Catholic about praying to saints. And you could talk to Jehovah's Witnesses about why they don't do blood transfusions. And you could walk through all those issues. But I want to talk about what are the main core issues. The main ones that you want to start there when you're talking to them. Because these are really the dividing issues. And we're going to look at it in three tests, and it's alliterated, three S's, because that's what they do in seminary. They teach you how to alliterate things. So there you go. Chris said, I'm all grown up. Here's grown up Josh. Three S's for you today. Three tests. What are these tests? Test number one is this. What do they say about Scripture? What do they say about Scripture? If they are truly from God, then they will rightly respond to the Word of God. We're in 2 Timothy 3:16, and you know this passage. You maybe didn't even need to turn there to read it, but 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I love this passage. This passage talks to us that all of scripture is God-breathed. It's the word of God. And you see, this is actually what makes Christianity different than every other religion. You see, in the Old Testament, the gods of the other nations were fake. You would cut down a tree, and with half that tree, you'd make a fire, and the other half a tree, you'd carve out an idol and bow down to it. It's foolish, but the God of Scripture is the God that's unique because he's the God that speaks, that actually communicates and has communicated with his people, that we don't have to guess and ponder what God might be like, but he's revealed himself through his word. And that's what we see here is that the scripture is the very words of God. It's God's self-revelation. And we know, therefore, that the way we handle the word is right, because we don't want to put words in God's mouth that aren't his. We also know that the word's important because the way it affects our lives. So John 17:17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. That is just Jesus praying to the Father, God, make them holy through your truth. By the way, I always say if there's anyone's prayer that's probably going to get answered, it's probably Jesus's, right? So if Jesus is praying to the Father that you would grow in holiness by the truth, there's a really good chance that that's the way for us to grow in holiness. Amen? That's the way we ought to grow. And so truth matters. You know, because you're going through 2 Peter, the dangers of false teaching. That's why false teaching is so dangerous. It's not just that you're wrong, it'll spiritually destroy you and lead you off track. What we also get when we look at Scripture is we get a picture. We get the idea that the canon, that the Word of God has been closed. That there's no more truth we're waiting for. There's nothing else we're waiting on. So I think some of these verses are in your handout. So let me just kind of paint the picture here. Let's look at these verses to help us understand what's happening. Revelation 22 says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Again, we see this warning against adding to Scripture. Do not add to it. Jude writes, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Again, it's the idea is the faith that's been handed down. That we're not waiting on more truth. I know you're going through 2 Peter right now, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and I would include his word in that. Here's the picture. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing we're waiting on. There's no excuses. I remember being a math teacher, and the excuses that would come up on test day for why I hadn't given them enough time or help to actually know the material that was on the test. Well, obviously, I would try to eliminate all those excuses, and maybe I had some faults. But what we see here is that God has not left us without anything. He's given us all we need to truly know him and to know the truth about him. He's given us his word, which is his only truth. This is the nature of divine revelation. And so the question is, do these other religions also believe the same thing about divine revelation? Let's take a look first at Catholicism. What does the Roman Catholic Church believe about that in this first test? What do they say about Scripture? Well, they do believe in the Bible. They would say that they agree with the Bible. They would say they like the Bible, but there's a few issues with that. First of all, they would hold to extra Scripture. They would hold to, I'm sure you've heard of, the Apocrypha, extra books that they see as part of the revelation from God. We don't have a ton of time tonight to go all the issues of the Apocrypha. Here's what I will tell you. The Apocrypha was only affirmed in the 1500s during the Protestant Reformation as a way to combat the teaching of grace through faith alone. Salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone. They were added scriptures to try to help fight against the Reformation. There's another issue with Roman Catholicism, and I'll kind of get their words to them for a second. There's this elevation of human tradition. That you have to look back. Remember I mentioned earlier church history. The reason why they value church history is they say that it's scripture and tradition, the tradition of God's church, that allows us to discern what truth is. It's this value of though we might not see anything about the veneration of Mary in the Bible, the sacraments in the Bible, the prayers of the saints in the Bible, the authority of the Pope in the Bible, all of those they would point to not the Bible, but to tradition as the means by which they hold to those doctrines. Let me read you a little bit about their view of Scripture. So Catholic Catechism reads this: the Roman pontiff and the bishops are authentic teachers. That is, teachers endowed with the authority of Christ. There we go. I'm glad these are on the screen. Who preach the faith of the Bible entrusted to them. The faith to be believed and put into practice. The ordinary and universal magisterium of the Pope and the bishops in communion with him teach the faithful the truth to believe, the charity to practice, and the beatitude to hope for. But what you find in the Catholic Church is that there's no, there's no encouragement for the laity. There's no encouragement for the regular believers to read the Bible. The authority of how to understand the Bible and how to interpret the Bible lies primarily, and I would even say solely, with the religious leaders, with the Pope and those under his authority. So, you know, here at Faith Bible Church, I know that in the past, and I don't know if there's one right now, you've done like reading Bible reading plans. You know, you're expected to, you're reading the Bible on your own as well. I think I know Chris has said this, don't take my word for it, take Scripture's word for it. It's God that speaks, not us. As a pastor, I'll tell you this, I know Pastor John MacArthur has said this all the time. He said, I have no authority over people's lives. The only authority I have is what authority I can pull from the Bible. And as whereas the Bible's authoritative, I can be authoritative. But is that the teaching of the Catholic Church? Catholic Catechism again says, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church. That is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. The Pope is the one that speaks on behalf of God. Which does actually lead to some issues when in history there was at one point two popes. Or three popes at once. Which one then was speaking for God and which one wasn't. The other issue I mentioned earlier is the issue of tradition. And when I say tradition again, I don't mean like Christmas tradition. I mean like, you know, the history of the church. We follow it. Catholic Catechism again would say, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. You hear that, right? That's not just I like church history. I think church history is incredibly valuable. I do not view church history as on equal level of Scripture. I do not view it as equal in how I should listen to it or how I ought to revere it. But that is what's being taught here, which ultimately ends up leading to something like what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 verse 8. That neglecting the commandment of God, he tells the Pharisees, you hold to the traditions of man. And that's what you find in so many Catholic doctrines, that there's no scriptural basis to them. Martin Luther said this, the chief cause that I fell out with the Pope was this. The Pope boasted that he was the head of the church, which by the way, Scripture says Jesus is the head of the church, and condemned all the world would not be, and condemned all that would not be under his power and authority. Further, he took upon him power, rule, and authority over the Christian church and over the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, claiming that no man must presume to expound the Scriptures, but he only. And according to his ridiculous conceits, there's Luther for you, so that he made himself Lord over the church. Scripture is the only authority. And so if we're looking at these tests, we're going to say that here the Roman Catholic Church fails. Here the Roman Catholic Church fails in seeing the church or the Scripture as the only authority, the only mouthpiece for God. Now, not every Roman Catholic you talk to is going to believe all these things about the papacy. So again, there's a variety of Roman Catholics. There's some who really, really love the Pope, really love prayers to the saints. Just like there's Christians that roll in on Sunday and roll out, there's Catholics that roll in and roll out, and that's all they do. So just be aware as you're speaking to people, talk to them as individuals. Second group, we got to get moving. Second group is the Jehovah's Witnesses. What do they believe about the Scripture? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I'll be quicker than this, they have just changed the Scripture. I mentioned earlier the New World Translation and what they've done is they've done some creative interpretation, which is a nice way of saying some really bad Greek work, to change the Bible and make it say what it does not say. So let me show you a few verses up here. John 1:1. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's good. You should affirm that. These are the good verses up here, by the way. Bad PowerPoint on my part. They would change, the NWT would make that first verse say that the Word was a God, which is very, very sloppy Greek, and you could talk to Morgan Maitland about how to dissect the Greek later. Okay, John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And they just, I forget exactly how they changed that one, but they just moved this out. They're not saying I am. I think they actually said that God was, is the way that they translate that. The last one, Acts 20, where Jesus, or where Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." They change it so that it says that which God purchased with the blood of Jesus. Now, why are they doing that? They don't want Jesus to be God, which we'll talk about in the next one. But they change the scripture. Again, I'm going to move quicker through this. The leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the leaders of the Watchtower Society, is known as the governing body. And what they would say is that they are, again, the only ones who have the right to interpret scripture. So the Bible can be, this is from the Watchtower, the Bible can be interpreted, can only be properly interpreted and applied with the help of publications prepared by the faithful and discreet slave. That's their way of talking about whoever's the head of the Watchtower Society right now. In fact, they even say that a mature Christian does not advocate or insist on personal opinions or harbor private ideas when it comes to the Bible. That's maturity. Rather, he has complete confidence in the truth as it is revealed by Jehovah God through his son Jesus Christ and the faithful and discreet slave. Mormons would also argue likewise in this situation. Let's take a look at the Mormons as well. The LDS Church says this: "The Book of Mormon is the Word of God like the Bible, and it is Holy Scripture with form and content similar to that of the Bible." Again, to establish doctrine and understand the biblical text, Latter-day Saints turn to living prophets and to additional books of scriptures, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. What a Mormon would tell you is what they told me one time, is that the Bible is really not enough. I remember them telling me that the Bible is like a wooden board. The truth about God is like a wooden board, and the Bible is one nail. So you put that nail in, and there's truth about God. But what happens is the board is still spinning, and you need security, right? And so what the Pearl of Great Price is and what the Doctrine and Covenants are other nails to really firm down the truth so we can understand it. That's the illustration that was given to me. What those are both saying is that Scripture is not enough. That Scripture, you need more than just the Bible. Again, these religions have other views of divine truth. Just as a side note, you could Wikipedia this or go online either. You'll find all, Wikipedia is a great source for, well, some things. Anyway, so the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses just have a history of false prophecies, right? The truth about Scripture says it's, if a prophet is wrong one time, he is not a prophet. You need to stone him. You need to put him to death. What you find with Joseph Smith again and again is the man was a liar and told things that just simply were not true. So in 1835, Joseph Smith predicted that Jesus would return in 1891. That did not happen. He also prophesied that the Mormons would build a temple in Missouri at that time. There is no, at least in the last few years, no Mormon temple in the state of Missouri, but especially there wasn't one in the life of Joseph Smith. By the way, I couldn't find the reference for this one. There is one time where Joseph Smith did predict that this young man would grow up and to be a missionary, and while that young man was training to be a missionary, he died and never left the mission field. It's hard to get around that prophecy, right? That wasn't true. Same thing with Charles Taze Russell, head of the Watchtower Society. He said that the rapture began in 1874 and would end in 1878. They made other predictions. They said that Jesus would return in 1914, and then again in 1918, and then in 1925, and then in 1968, they said it'd be 1975. And I don't know what the date is today, but they have been wrong. But here's just an interesting thing, and I'm making the most about this one because this is really where things get off. Mormons will tell you that Jesus, that God would never leave his church without a prophet. And that's why we need a prophet today. I have two problems with that. Number one, at one point he did leave them without a prophet, right? You guys studied Malachi and then you have 400 years of silence. But number two, Jesus, or God hasn't left us without a prophet. Jesus is God's final word. So Hebrews 1:1 will say, God, this is in your handout, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. That this is God's final word. And so I am incredibly offended when a Mormon says, and I don't always tell like that, but I'm thinking, why are you trying to provide a prophet that replaces Jesus? Was Jesus not a good enough spokesman for you? Because what you find in the New Testament is not only his words, but the words penned under the authority of the Spirit by his apostles. So, what do these different religions say about the scripture? All three of them, we would say, are off. Let's go to the second one. Second test. Not only what do they say about the scripture, but what do they say about the Savior? What do they say about Jesus Christ? What does the Bible teach us about Jesus? Well, we know that Jesus is a great teacher. We know that Jesus did miracles. We know in Jesus there was no sin. But the primary thing that stands out to us is that Jesus is the God-man. That Jesus was not just a man. He was not just a good teacher. But in him all the fullness of deity dwelt. That he was God who came to tabernacle among us. And when I say God, I don't mean like, don't think like Thor, or don't think like Hercules, like a really rough, you know, built guy who also happened to be a god. He was the eternal God in the flesh. So Philippians 2:5-7 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That Jesus had equality with God. And then it says there that he emptied himself. It's not, again, don't think, you know, Disney animated Hercules, he lost his powers. What that's saying there is he humbled himself and that he took on the form of a slave. Though he was God, he came and served us. That's who Jesus is. He is the God-man. And you find this over and over again. Let me just kind of rip through these. You know these passages. But John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In John 14, Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Next verse on your outline. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And what? Does that mean one in essence, one in unity? Well, we might, like, what does that mean? Well, the Jews understood what that means because they pick up rocks to kill him because they know that he is saying that he is God. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. 2 Peter 1:1, you just went through this, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I just think it's interesting that Matthew 28 in your handout says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. I think I had this on your handout. It's, we know he's God because of his works. That he calms the sea, he creates bread out of nothing. That's something only God could do. We know that he's God because of his claims. So Jesus claims authority to forgive sin. And in Mark 2, the Pharisees say, no one can forgive sin except God alone. And the point is, yeah, Jesus is God. His titles, he is the I Am from John 8:58. And even his exaltation, Jesus accepted worship. You know, worship of anyone besides God is idolatry. And yet Jesus wanted to be worshipped. He, in fact, Paul tells us, Philippians 2, that every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, that every knee will bow to him. Now, that was Paul that wrote that, by the way, not Kanye. Some of you are confused on that. But anyway, work through that. So that's who Christ Jesus is. He is God. He is the eternal God. So the question is, do these other religions believe the same? And for the first one, let's just look at Roman Catholicism real quick. They actually would agree with us on this one. they actually would agree that Jesus is God. They would hold to the Nicene Creed. They would recognize the Trinity. Now, there's other issues with that. Their view of Jesus leads them to a too high of a view of Mary. That is not in Scripture. But that's another talk for another night. But since we're looking at the main issues, if I'm witnessing to a Roman Catholic, I'm not going to say, well, you know, Jesus is God. Because they're going to go, yeah. You know what I mean? So let's go to something else on that one. But let's look at these other two religions. For the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, there is total disagreement on this point. They do not believe this whatsoever. This is not a slight disagreement. They think we are wrong. They do not believe Jesus is God at all. And therefore, we would say that they worship a different Jesus than us. In fact, if Jesus is God in the first commandment is to worship God and God alone, that we would say that they are in violation of the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments. That they have created a religion in their own likeness, or more specifically in the likeness of Joseph Smith and Charles Taze Russell. They have created their own gods. Here's the view of Mormonism. Joseph Smith said this: God himself was once as we are now. By the way, I just want to say for clarity, we do not believe this. This is bad. This is heresy. This is an abomination. This is wickedness. That God himself was a man once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. He was once a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth, and the same as Jesus Christ himself did. This is where you also get beliefs that they believe in a heavenly mother. That you often hear Mormons say that as man is, God once was, and as God is, man can become. It's a different religion, friends. Well, it's a religion that doesn't make sense. Then if that God lived on a planet where there was a God who lived on a planet where he had a God, then where did that God, anyway, you get what I'm saying? There's no beginning there if you believe this. Let me jump to the next one. Gospel principles is what this is. Should the next slide say? Go two ahead. Gospel principles says the first spirit born to our heavenly parents was Jesus Christ, so that he is literally our elder brother. Because we are spiritual children of our heavenly parents, we have inherited the potential to develop their divine qualities. They believe Jesus was just the first offspring like we all are, and that Jesus is the one that wanted to come save us, and Satan, being the second brother, as younger brothers typically do, he got a little bit jealous that Jesus got to be the Savior, and therefore that's why he decided to rebel. I'm not making that up. That is what they believe. JWs likewise deny the deity of Jesus. In their doctrine, Jesus was a created being. JW.org, we have learned from the Bible that Jesus is not Almighty God, that there is no scriptural basis for the Trinity doctrine, and that Jesus is the only one directly created by God. And Jesus is also the one whom God used when he created all other things. Now here's the verses they might contend with you. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. They'll say, see, firstborn. He was born first. And again, Revelation 3:14 talks about Jesus as the beginning of creation. So see, he was the first created being. But again, you have to look at these contexts, and you just have to look at the rest of Scripture. So how would I argue against these? Well, I would say that often firstborn just means preeminent. That it's the one who gets the highest privileges. That beginning could also mean source, or it could mean the one who's over all of creation. So Jesus is the source of creation, who's over creation. Colossians 1:16 would affirm that. But also you just look at the rest of what the Bible says. You look at Jesus as being the I Am. You look at Jesus as claiming to be one with the Father. You look at all those verses I loaded you up with on the front end. It's clear that Jesus is God. And friends, this is not a secondary issue that we cannot link with them, because they've rejected our Savior. That is not the same God, and therefore they cannot claim Christ as Savior. The Bible is clear, there is one God. That is true. You cannot have the multitude of gods that Mormonism has. And yet that God has manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and who is equally God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Mormons and JWs, we would say, are different than Christians on this. Let's go to the last one. I know I'm giving you a lot here. So the first test was Scripture. We would say all three of these religions fail on that account. The second test was the Savior. We'd say two of those fail on that account. But let's look at the third one, and here's one of the biggest ones, is salvation. What do they say about salvation? So we've got Scripture, we've got Savior, we've got salvation. For this, I want you to go to Romans 3. want you to look at Romans 3 in your Bible, because this is such a key issue, such a key one that we lock in on. Romans chapter 3. And we would look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we believe that. All have sinned. And all of these religions also believe that we've sinned. In fact, there's a lot of religions that believe we've sinned. But the question is, what do you do with it? So if you've sinned against eternal God, then how are you made right with that God? Right? Well, what the verses around Romans 3:23 tell us is that it's not by works. You do not earn your way to God on your own merit. You don't earn points to get into heaven. So starting in verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin." No one's going to work. No one's going to be justified, declared right through their efforts. Verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God," here it is, "through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." That the way we're made righteous, praise God, is by trusting in Christ, through faith in him, by seeing our own sin and trusting only in his life credited to us for forgiveness. But the only way our sin can be removed is if it was placed on Calvary, and the only way we can be made right is if Jesus is our substitute. That's why Romans 3:27 will say, "Then why is boasting," right? Because it's not by our deeds. And again, you know these verses. I put these in your handout, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. Jesus was viewed as if he'd lived our life so that we'd become the righteousness of God in him." And it's all, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, through grace. It's not through our own deeds. We don't work our way to heaven. Friend, if you're here tonight and you're new to this, maybe you were invited, maybe you're a college student that somebody brought along, we just want to tell you that the Christian church is not for good people. We do not think we are those who figured it out. We are those who recognize we are lost and we need somebody to rescue us. And Jesus stands as not only the one who paid the penalty for my sin, but he stands as my righteousness. So that when God looks at me, he sees Jesus' perfect life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So what do these other religions believe? They all believe it's by works. JW.org says, "Salvation, deliverance from sin and death is possible through the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. But to benefit from that sacrifice, people must not only exercise faith," that's not good when it says not only faith, "but also change their course of life and get baptized." Again, Watchtower, "When a person on the basis of scriptural knowledge he has gained has belief in Christ as Savior whom God provided and shows that faith by works, he can consider himself as being on the way to salvation. It would be a mistake for him to think that he is now saved and cannot fall. He must show his endurance in the Christian faith that he is worthy of salvation." Again, you get this idea that you can earn it. And the J-Dubs will tell you on their website that you can, in your own strength, please God by your efforts. Mormons, likewise, believe that in order for you to be made right with God, that you need to believe in Christ, believe that Joseph Smith was God's prophet, you must be baptized in the LDS Church, keep all the commandments, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, dependence on Christ's atonement, that God can make you perfect. We would agree with some of the wording in that last one, but it's again, by works. By effort. And while Mormons talk about grace, they don't believe in grace alone. They don't believe in grace alone. So here's what I say is the Mormon picture. The Mormon picture is you have this infinite debt. You have this debt you'll never pay off. You're under it. College students, amen. And so the Mormon belief is you have this incredible debt, but what Jesus has done, he's paid it off, so now you're at balance zero. And now you're going to work and earn some credit, and you can go to the next slide. I'm not going to read it, but depending on how well you do, you might make it into the celestial kingdom or whatever other kingdoms you might make it, etc. Okay, that's not the gospel. The gospel is you had this debt, and when Jesus died for you, he not only paid off that sin, but his perfect righteousness was credited to your account. And so now you're viewed by God as if you lived Jesus' perfect life. The Mormons would say, 2 Nephi 25:23, "For we labor diligently to write to persuade our children. and also our brethren to believe in Christ and be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. It's through efforts as well. Let me jump ahead because I'm running out of time. What do the Catholics believe? By the way, no, I need to go look at one verse, Galatians 1:8, where Paul says, if we or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Friends, that's the gospel of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's the gospel of the Mormons. It's a different gospel. It's a gospel that says Jesus will help you up, but now you need to do some work. That is not good news. That's good advice, but that's not good news. And that's what the gospel is. What about Catholics? They believe in Jesus. They believe in the cross. You'll see a lot of crosses. Catholics people will wear a necklace with a cross. What do you do with this? Well, again, I'll remind you, salvation by faith alone. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he saved us not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. It is by faith alone, not through works. Why do I bring that up? Because here's the Council of Trent, canons on justification in response to the Reformation. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. If you think you're saved by faith alone, the Catholic Church says you're accursed. Again, not every Catholic might believe that, but that's the historical teaching of the church. That it's not by faith alone, and that is in direct response to the preaching of Martin Luther. That is a direct response to the preaching of the Reformation. It has got to be faith and works. Again, the Council of Trent teaches the Ten Commandments are obligatory for Christians, and that justified man is still bound to keep them. The Second Vatican Council confirms the bishops, successors, the apostles receive from the Lord the mission of teaching all peoples and preaching the gospel to every creature so that all men may attain to salvation through faith, through baptism, and the observance of the commandments. That's how we earn salvation. Again, I'll just take you to Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott, which is a great name for a theologian, Ludwig. The second half of it there says this: as God's grace is the presupposition and foundation of supernatural good works by which man merits eternal life, so salutary works, salvation works, are at the same time gifts of God and meritorious acts of man. That it's through grace and your effort. Friends, again, we would say that is not good news. That's works. Look at Philippians 3, where Paul says that I want a righteousness not in my own efforts. It's on your handout. Not deriving a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I mean, isn't this the good news that we sing? When you sing Rock of Ages, don't we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling? A Christian, if you were to get to heaven, like, what's the answer of why would God let you in? The response is, I shouldn't be let in, but it's only through grace in Christ that I have been forgiven and allowed in. Again, Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness came through the law, if righteousness came through works, then Christ died in vain. What's the point of a Jesus who dies for our sins if we're going to work our way anyway? That's what Paul's arguing there. And that's why we look at these three religions and we would say, these are not just small issues. These are big issues. These are majors. These are issues that we're concerned about to the extent that if someone belongs to one of these three churches, we would not have confidence in the scriptures that say that they're actually in the faith. We could not point to the word and say, you belong to Christ. Because they have found a way to make themselves that good enough to get to heaven. They maybe have replaced Jesus, and they have found a source of truth that is not from God. So what do we do? I know we're going to do a panel here in a little bit, but let me just give you three quick so-whats, and we'll be done. Number one, do not affirm these religions. You don't affirm them as equal with Christianity. You don't confirm them as equally valid ways to God. These are all the ways of works. This is in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. These are all Pharisee religions. Those who say, thank God that I'm good enough to get to heaven. And we know that that man did not go down justified. But if you want to be justified, it's recognizing your sin. And again, I would just say tonight, if you don't affiliate with any of these religions, and you're just checking this out, I'm so glad you're here. You are not good enough on your own. And yet there is a Savior who came to pay for your sins so that you could be counted as worthy. not on your merit, but on Jesus' merit alone. But with these religions, we do not affirm them. Second thing is have compassion on them. Here's my question. You got to be good enough to get to heaven, right, in these three religions? How good is good enough? Just think what lack of assurance and confidence they have. They can never at any time really believe that they're good enough. Whereas we as Christians, we can know that if we're in Christ, we've been saved. And that he will fulfill all that he's promised to us. Here's the last one, is preach the gospel. Preach it to them patiently. Preach it to them zealously. Preach it to them relationally. So don't shove it in one conversation, but get to know them. Invite them to study the scripture. And therefore then preach it to them expectantly. Because when the word of God is proclaimed, truth is not only the truth that sanctifies us, it's the same truth that, as 1 Peter says, caused us to be born again. And we know that could be true for them because it's true for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word and that we could have full confidence in what your word tells us. Thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us to make harsh criticisms, or you don't leave us to stand on truth in our own presuppositions, but you have given us your truth to stand on. Lord, we're thankful that your word is true, that it opens our eyes, that it makes wise the simple, that it restores the soul. Lord, I pray that as we come across these people, that we would not become angry or bitter or want to do battle, but that we would share the gospel and call lost people to come to know Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated as we transition to our panel. The guys are going to be moving the chairs over to the center of the platform and kind of getting ready there. And guys, come on up and have a seat. This whole series is an attempt at preparing you for the future, for that next question that you get asked, for that situation where you find yourself going, I don't know how to say this. I don't know how to answer this. And really what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us, that we need to be ready to give good answers. And so this has been the worldview to prepare students, to prepare parents, to prepare all of us as our society continues to move in the direction that it does. The questions get tougher and tougher and a little intimidating. And I don't know about you, but this whole series for me has been super encouraging. Just walking around going, you know what? There's really good ways to answer these questions and being encouraged in my own heart to be able to dive in any kind of format. So up here, you've got some interesting folks. Josh, of course, on the end, very interesting guy. And then next to him is our own Morgan Maitland. And then all of you know Rob Long, right, Rob? Amazing man of God and one of our community group leaders, and also maybe looking to the future to being in the Philippines and actually dealing with a lot of Catholicism that's there. And then the effervescent, ever-present, amazing evangelist, yes, Dr. Eddie Roman, right there. Okay, so let's welcome these guys, if you
Thanks
would.
For the doctor status.
I know. Okay, so I get to ask the questions and sit here and listen and be edified. So how do you point someone to Christ when they deeply are committed to their Catholic Church religion and believe that there's not much difference between Catholics and evangelicals? What are you going to say, boys?
If someone believes that there's not much of a difference, it just kind of shows that they haven't studied either one much. I grew up a Catholic, and for the most part, the Catholic Church does not encourage you to study the Bible, just like Josh said. For the most part, you kind of learn to depend on the guy up front. He's the authority. He's the holy man. He's the one where you get your information from. And within Catholic doctrine, they basically teach there's three equal authorities: the Bible, tradition, and the bishops. And since the Bible and the tradition don't actually have a mouth, the bishops are the one that basically tell you what to do and interpret everything. So as a Catholic, you just kind of learn that. So what I usually do is I just I'll ask them something like, do you know what the differences are between the Catholic Church and the Bible? I will say the Bible instead of the Catholic Church, because in their mind, they could care less about what church you go to. The issue that should be concerning to them is the Bible. And I'll just start pointing some things out in that way. I actually had a conversation with a guy yesterday, and I asked him, I said, when I was in the Catholic Church, if someone would have asked me, why did Jesus die on the cross? Like, why did this guy dying 2,000 years ago on this cross have anything to do with me? Because when I was a Catholic, I really didn't know. And I said, well, how would you answer that question? And he said, well, for the most part, you know, he lived a great life, and he forgave even when they were killing him, and he's our great example. He was good. He did good things. He forgave. We got to do the same. And so I asked him, so would you say that just like Jesus did a bunch of good works, a bunch of good things, that's what we got to do in order to get to heaven? And he said, yes. And that's totally, you know, what they're taught. And so, you know, I went from there and explained the differences. But, yeah, you just want to ask questions. Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all have different meanings for their terms. You know, grace, Josh talked about how Mormons see grace as something different. Catholics see it the same. They'll say, yeah, we're saved by grace, but what they mean is we need to do good things to merit grace. Well, the question is, how do you merit something that's unmeritable? How do you earn something that's free? You know, so you just kind of want to ask questions and focus it on all the main points that Josh, you know, so perfectly talked about tonight.
Perfectly. So, any other response to that?
Yeah, Josh had brought it up really, really well about the concept of the history of the church. And a big thing with Catholics is the fact that it's cultural Catholicism. And so many Catholics, especially the ones that we run into, they believe that they're Catholic only because they were just born that way. And so a lot of Catholicism really kind of just dwells in the fact that it's so culturally embedded into certain areas. Josh had also mentioned that there's so many different types of Catholicism, just like there is evangelicalism. And it's true. There's Catholics that just run the gambit of all kinds of beliefs. And so we focus strictly on Christ and the concept of salvation, because we know that that's the underlying premise of what they have that they've just missed. Because like the guys have already said, they will use the same terms as God, Trinity, Bible, and all these other things, but they are very poorly taught because they're told not to be taught. They put the Roman Catechism equally. The Vatican II put it equally with the Bible now. And so the idea is that that is now just as authoritative as Scripture is.
Anything else?
I mean, I just asking them that. I remember getting in an Uber ride with a guy and saying, Catholic Church, you got to be good. And I just asked him that question. How do you know if you've been good enough? And he was just stumped. He stared out for 10 seconds and went, yeah, I don't know. I guess that's a good question. And then we exchanged contact info. But I think what these guys are saying about like just asking questions. And because again, and I like what Eddie said, like they claimed they believe the Bible. So if you make it about the Bible and you can interact about Scripture, that's what you want to make it about to get them to the truth.
Okay, so what are some easy practical ways to get the core issues in conversations with Mormons, Catholics, and J-Dubs? Now, the core issues would be like Scripture, maybe. Mm-hmm. Do we talk about or the Savior, or mm-hmm. or maybe salvation? Is that what we mean?
Alliteration, man.
Ah!
It just works.
Ah, yeah, you're.
It just
you're,
works.
Yeah, I'm so proud of you, brother. I'm so proud of
yep.
you. I tell its body, you know, miraculously they ended up all with letter S. I don't know how that happens.
Yep, exactly.
Yeah, it's an amazing thing. So, how do you get to those core issues in conversation, guys?
So I would once again, I will ask them to define their terms because, you know, they'll say the same words, but they mean different things. And so, you know, with a Mormon, I'll usually just go straight to God and ask them, well, when you say God, what do you mean by that? Because as a Christian, you know, when I say God, I mean the one God who's existed eternally, and he is revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ. And from what I understand, when you say God, you mean a God that had sex with a goddess on another planet and made another being that came here, and I can be a God someday, and there's other people who have become gods, so there's thousands of gods. So in a sense, you guys are kind of like polytheists. You believe in a bunch of gods. And so, you know, in Isaiah 43, God's actually talking about himself. And he says some pretty amazing thing. He says, you know, and as a Mormon, you would probably believe that God knows everything, God says, I don't know of any other gods. He says, there's been no other gods before me. There will never be any other gods after me. God refers to himself as the only savior. He refers to himself as the first and the last. And so, you know, that's the God I'm talking about. And so I will use things like that that just show it's totally different, absolutely different, you know. So that's kind of a good conversation
starter.
All right.
What else, guys? Anything?
I got to coach for lots of years, and so got to be around lots of high school age kids. And once they learned that, once I would share my faith with them, I would learn what it would be obvious what their faith was first. And so I would have Mormon families and J-Dub families, and it would always end up back at Scripture. They would always think it would be a challenge to convert Mr. Long to Mormonism or to become a J-Dub. And I would always just turn it right around back to their Scripture. And I would say, so tell me what your Bible says about this. Like I would be intrigued with their Bible. And many times they couldn't show me, they couldn't find it, they couldn't figure it out. And that's because it wasn't there. And so having them go back to those, like we were saying, the core issues, and always I always took it right back to Christ and what Christ had done for us. Going back to that core issue and having them show me was turning it around kind of on their own. And don't know if I ever converted any of them, but I'm still in contact with them, and they come to me or my wife or our family a lot of times for guidance before they'll even go to their own parents or their own churches themselves.
Cool.
You know, it's interesting. So you take the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and sometimes I think when we think evangelism to them, we think that they're coming to our door and that's when we evangelize. And you got to remember, like, they're gonna have verses ready. They've been doing their studying. They're doing so. You know, if Eddie brings up, you know, aren't you polytheist? I'm sure they'd have some verse totally taken out of context that they would say, "Here's my proof text by it." But when I'm thinking about evangelism to, again, people at the gym, people that you know, people that you work with, I would say just practical tip is don't assume that you already know their religious beliefs. Because just like right, we have people that come to church all the time, but they don't know what the word teaches. A lot of Mormons, like, they did their time as a missionary, and they're just still kind of coming in and going out because that's what they have to do, and they'd be socially ostracized if they ever left the Mormon church or the Catholic church or if they ever left Jehovah's Witness. So I would just say, like, practically, don't assume you know, so therefore just ask questions. Get to know them. Just ask them, like, oh, so you go to church. Why do you go to church? That's always a great, you know, what do you like about going to church? What do you think about the Bible? And then from there, start asking more questions like, so why do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? What's the Catholic teaching? What's the Mormon teaching? What's the Jehovah's Witness teaching on salvation? Like, ask them those questions so then you could figure out, hey, what does it believe? And then you could start discussing Scripture with them. They don't typically read Scripture on their own. So if I'm getting a goal with, you know, my Mormon neighbor, I would love to sit down with them at a Starbucks one day with their non-caffeinated beverage, probably. And I would love to just talk through the Bible with them because I believe that I can get them reading the Bible, that my arguments aren't going to change them, but it's truth that'll change them. I think sometimes we think of evangelism kind of like a video game, and if I mash the right buttons in the right order, I could knock out this guy. And that's not, like, I need to just preach the word to them and show them what it is, and then I think the word could do its work. So if I'm going practical, that's where I'm trying to get to, is I want to get them in the word with me to help them walk through it. So
now, one of the things that this series has brought out is the fact that we have found that just as there are very marginal believers and unbelievers parading as Christians, there are marginal Catholics and marginal Mormons that are of so many different varieties and levels and understandings. We don't need to take their title and their assumption, that assumption. We need to challenge that assumption and actually find out what they really know, and most do not know.
Yep.
Most. Mormon. Mormon Morgan.
Mormon Morgan. Morgan, as the Mormon on this panel.
He's a plant.
How would you...
He's going to tell us tonight where he's really...
You know, my religion, Mormonism, I was just going to highlight the outline. This is a helpful cheat sheet, something to study through, and not just, you know, memorize the verses just to spit them out like the video game Josh was talking about, but... But this is helpful to you. These are back pocket verses for you to know and to study so that you can have a defense for the gospel and you can have a defense for scripture. So don't be ashamed of the cheat sheet. That's really helpful when you're talking to somebody.
Okay, two more questions. We got to move quickly here. So my teenage son is dating a Mormon. Is it wise for him to stay in the relationship with the hopes to convert her?
Flirt to convert?
Flirt to convert.
Bad idea.
My car's got a converter, so I don't know.
It's funny how teenage boys aren't interested in evangelism at all until a pretty girl comes around. Then all of a sudden,
so
hey,
true.
Mom, I want to be a missionary, you know?
Yeah. For real.
So, you know,
what are you saying, Eddie?
So I would say, you know, the question was, is it wise? Well, sin is never wise, and dating an unbeliever, that would be sin. And so in that situation, I wouldn't so much focus on, you know, the girl is bad. I would basically, you know, counsel the son to just obey God. And, you know, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And then 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. And, you know, most religious people, whatever cult they're in, they're going to be good moral people, hopefully most time. They're going to be doing good works. But at the same time, idolatry, that's not a good moral person. Someone who believes that they're going to become a god someday, that's not really a very good moral to have. So I would just focus on that, you know. God doesn't bless sin. And, you know, this is more of a high school ministry issue, I would imagine. You guys probably deal with this all the time.
So yeah, Mormon Mork.
I threw this question in there. Because actually, and this issue has come up before, believe it or not. But more often I'll hear from students that their best friend at school is a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. And parents are cool with that because, well, they're better kids than the party kids, or they're better than the druggies. So I'd rather my kid hang out with a Mormon. And just as a personal testimony, my wife, one of her closest friends in high school was a Mormon on her tennis team. And I'm actually thankful for that because I'm thankful my wife didn't have more corrupt friends. But what you want to do is have heart conversations with your kids. And like Eddie said, be wise and discerning as to their own personal wisdom and discernment. I think if your child is a professing believer, then you want to ask questions like, well, why would you choose to yoke yourself with an unbeliever rather than, you know, why do you need to date her to convert her? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not holding hands in an awkward hug at school. You can share the gospel without dating. But also, on the friend piece, you want to have wisdom and discernment to see, is my student being more influenced by the Mormon friend or Jehovah's Witness friend, or is my child actually influencing them, sharing the gospel with them, having an impact on them, inviting them over into our home so that we can share Christ with him or her? Lots of wisdom and discernment needs to be used here, not to just tack on rules for our kids, but to get to heart conversations, I think is more important. I've actually had a student recently who told me that they have a Mormon friend at school and that they're hoping to convert them, but their Mormon friend said, hey, if you want me to come to your youth group, then you've got to come to my Mormon church and we'll split every other. Man, that's a conversation that I hope to have with parents involved to say, hey, I don't think it's wise for these various reasons. Sorry, for these various reasons that your child would go to a Mormon temple. And just know this, that when your children go to the Mormon church, they're just as passionate about conversion as we are. They're trying to convert, right? So you want to be careful as to who is influencing who, especially in relationships. Very discerning.
Now, we want to be directed by relationships, so I'll do some just old promotion, and that on our website in the vintage section is a series called Righteous Roots to Relationships. One of those messages is called Dating the Dead, and it's basically your relationship to those who would be dead without Christ. They're alive, and you really should know that. If that's really an issue, you should actually listen to that and listen to what the scripture has to say about that. So that would be helpful to you as well. Last question. So is it ever okay to partner with any of those three religious groups, or maybe another, for example, to engage in mercy ministry alongside of them in our community? Quickly, we need an answer.
No.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. Let's close in prayer. All right.
Yeah, I think the thing is, in your community, you want to make sure that you're representing the gospel rightly and not confusing people on the message of the gospel. So if I individually get out to change someone's tire on the side of the road, which first of all would be a miracle because I don't know how to change anybody's tire, but if I were pulling out my AAA card on their behalf and a Mormon also was coming out to do the same thing, I wouldn't be like, whoa, LDS, I'm out of here, right? But like, it would not be wise for a Christian, a church that preaches the true gospel, and an LDS church, and a Kingdom Hall, and a Roman Catholic church to say, we're partnering together for a walk for life, a pro-life kind of thing. Because though we all agree on those things, and those are good things, we wouldn't want to seem like we're affirming them. And though I think you here at FBC, if we were to do that, maybe we'd be like, why are they doing that? But we know we're not part of them. The community might be confused on that. So that's where, in 2 John, it talks about, you know, not letting those teachers into your house. The idea there is affirmation. Don't affirm them, because it's not just, well, they're a little off. We think those three paths will lead you to destruction.
Right.
And we don't want to point anybody that. We don't want to do advertising on their behalf.
Right.
And a great way to start ministry is actually in your own local church. And so if you have a heart toward mercy and compassion, please talk to the leadership and the elders to, and we will encourage you to start something and to engage in mercy ministry here. We can have mercy ministry and engage in that here as a local church. It's the best way to minister to others is through the local body. It's the way God designed it.
All right. Would you thank the panel, please? Thanks, guys. You know, as we wrap up our time and Pat and the worship team lead us in the final song, it's really, again, those three points that Josh brought up. And let's thank Josh one more time, would you please? Incredible. Hey, incredible. Great job. Yeah, like to see you more. Like to see you more. So, yeah, loving that. Those three points that he brought up are the points that you want to be wrestling for. Don't get distracted by the minor issue. Don't go down that road. You don't have to go down that road. You go right to Jesus Christ. You go right to justification by faith alone, okay, by grace alone, in Christ alone. You just talk about what the Lord has done. Rob mentioned that. Just make sure that the gospel is clear. You don't have to win the little tiny debate about this or that or the other thing. You want to get right to the root issue. Obviously, authority, it's the scripture, right? And salvation provided by God. God did it. We can't do it. We can't. That's the whole difference between Christianity. That's the Reformation. That's the original gospel. So let's stand, let's sing, and we'll close our time, okay?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. Now, if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. Sure helps a lot. Thanks and have a great day.